Hopefully you had a moment of panic on your face right there, making sure that wasn't you. I felt that same panic one Saturday morning when my phone rang, and I checked to see who it was, only to sigh and begrudgingly answer it. And I just heard, I said, hello? And they're like, hey, Andrew, we're just calling to see if you're close, if you're okay. Your interview was supposed to start 10 minutes ago. I was okay. I was on the other side of town at the beach, getting some sun, playing some spike ball. I had completely forgotten that I was supposed to do something that day. And I was nowhere near. And so I had no excuse. It was just my fault. And I had to tell them that. And I said, I'm so sorry. I messed up. And I apologized. And I hung up the phone. And I crossed that job off my list of potential options for the upcoming year. Or so I thought. Because the next day, I got an email from them. And it said, hey, Andrew, do you want to try again? And I thought, okay, sure. And they're like, just make sure you come this time. You know, I got a second chance. And everybody loves this second chance, right? We love second chances. And here's where we're going to jump in and pick back up in the story of Jonah is kind of with this idea of a second chance. See, as we've seen the last 2 weeks, is that, right, Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh, and instead he goes the complete other way. He knew what he was doing. He didn't just forget. He ran. The other way, he gets on the boat. The storm comes, right? They throw him in the sea. He ends up in the belly of the fish, and there he prays to God. The fish spits him out, and now we pick up the story here. And the first thing we kind of see is that Jonah hears from God again. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, I'll also be up there in a moment. We see in Jonah 3, verse 1 and 2, God speak to him for a second time. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it it's this message that I give to you. I'll pause right there. There's the crucial word right there, second time. And if you're following in your notes, the first thing is this. Everyone loves a second chance, right? Everyone loves a second chance. We love watching A Christmas Carol. At Christmas time, we love Robert Downey Jr. and Iron Man and that comeback story. We love when we watch sports and there's like this comeback player of the year award, and we love a second chance. And part of me thinks we kind of love a second chance because God also loves second chances. God loves to welcome the prodigals home. God loves to leave the porch light on for you. However, we do need to be careful here. Because just because God loves second chances and he loves to give them doesn't mean they're always guaranteed all the time. And I think it can be easy to read this part in Jonah and to think, well, it doesn't matter if I obey God the first time because there's going to be another time. And I think that can be a dangerous thought that can easily creep into our minds. And there's so many examples in the Bible of certain situations not having a second chance, but also there's certain situations where you see they missed out on getting to be a part of something amazing because they didn't obey the first time. And so while we see God loves to give second chances, and why we love second chances because he loves them, we got to be careful to not make that our mindset of, I'm going to rely on that. That's my game plan going in. And I would actually argue if we look at Jonah, things actually get harder for him because of the second chance. Nineveh was just a few days' walk away from where he was, but instead of just walking there, right, Jonah has to travel cramped up in the side of in the belly of a fish. He has to go through the storm. He has to be thrown in the deep. He has to go through all these different things. Jonah got a second chance, and we love that. But notice what happens as God does it. God doesn't lighten the load. It's not as if he goes to Jonah and says, okay, Jonah, you are headed to Tarshish instead. And even though I told you to go to Nineveh, you're going the other way, you're going to Tarshish. But since you're already on your way there, why don't we just change up the plan? Why don't you go and you preach to Tarshish instead? That's not what God does. He's not saying, well, since you're going there anyway, just go there. Just do that. It's not how it works. God doesn't negotiate when we're rebelling. God gives Jonah the second chance, but he's telling him to do what he should have done in the first place. And in that, we actually see something so amazing about God. By calling Jonah to return to do what he should have done in the first place, he's showing that he cares about doing work in the worker. He's showing that he cares about doing work in the worker. If all God cared about was the city of Nineveh, the second Jonah ran away, he could have been like, all right, Jonah's done. Let's find someone else, and let's send him that way. But we see that God cares deeply about doing work in the worker. He cares about Jonah and what's going on in Jonah's life. He stands firm. By doing that, he's showing, Jonah, I want you to come to grips and to confront the evil that is in your own heart. I want you to see the great love that I have, and I want you to see it firsthand. God doesn't need Jonah for this mission to work. But Jonah desperately needed God, and God knew that. And so we see God, he loves to give out these second chances, and he does it with Jonah here because he wants to do work in the worker. And it's the same thing for us too, right? God doesn't need us, right? But we need him, and he wants to do a work in our life. The second thing we see this as we continue on the story, and if you're following along, is this: obedience still matters. Take a look at verse 3. It says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. Let's pause for a second here. This is kind of interesting. This verse right here is the only time that Jonah obeys God in the story. Here's this prophet, right, this like man of God. Here's the one time. And so I guess we should pause for a second, and we should like applaud Jonah. We should give him that moment, right? Here he is. He obeys God. But kind of like before this and after this, Jonah has this bad attitude, right? And we kind of look at that. But at this point, he obeys God. And he begins going to Nineveh. And I think there's something so interesting about that because every time he takes a step towards Nineveh, he's doing this small act of obedience. Each step, he's doing a small act of obedience for what God has called him to. And I think that shows us something so interesting about obedience, so important. It's this: that small obedience always beats out great intentions. Small obedience beats out great intentions. I don't know if you're like me. It's easy for us to sometimes put aside the small things in life because we intend to do something great someday. We dream about when we'll have more time or more money or when we're older, we're not kids anymore, when we're not so busy, maybe when the kids are out of the house or out of school, when we're at a different church or get a better job, right? That someday, then I can do what God tells me. It's going to be bigger. It's going to be better. And so we have all these plans and these dreams. And there's nothing wrong with plans and dreams and dreaming great things. But when we put aside the small steps of obedience, because we know that one day I'm dreaming of something even better and even greater, so it's okay if I don't do this small thing because something bigger is coming, we're missing out. Right? What we see is that these small steps of obedience are greater than big dreams. We can dream about tomorrow, but if we neglect to do the small things today, we're missing out. And here's the interesting thing I think we see about Jonah's story too. It's that actually in these seemingly small steps of obedience, as he's taking a next step towards Nineveh, it's setting up something great. And I think God often works this way. These small steps of obedience that we make in these small things, God can often set us up for something so much bigger, so much greater, maybe something even better and bigger than we dreamed of doing someday. There's this cool story. It comes from author and pastor Mark Batterson, and he's telling the story about his friend, and it's this interesting story. It seems crazy of like this small little act of obedience, and because this guy did something so small, God did something so big with it. Here's what he says. He says, for nearly a decade, my friend Joel served on a staff in South Africa, but during that time, God became more of a professional experience than personal. Right? He just kind of thought of God, it wasn't connected Well, there was a day where he was low on money and even lower on morale. His heart was hardening, and so was his hearing. But that day, something dramatic changed during a late-night McDonald's run. The 38 rand he had in his pocket was just enough to indulge himself in a Happy Meal. Kind of funny, that was what he wanted. Joel was so focused on his own issues that he barely noticed the kids on the street in the McDonald's parking lot. Then, for the first time in a long time, Joel heard a still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Buy the kids some hamburgers. Joel had a decision to make. Do I order a Happy Meal for myself, this thing that I was looking forward to, my one indulgence for myself, all that I have, or do I buy burgers for those kids? He didn't have enough money to do both. He says, I was filled with bitterness and pettiness, Joel said. And even though I ordered 5 junior cheeseburgers for those kids, I didn't want to do it, and I didn't do it with the right attitude. But he took a small step of obedience. Joel did the right thing with the wrong attitude. God still showed up, and he showed off. Joel walked out the door of the McDonald's, and the group of street kids had doubled. Joel contemplated cutting the burgers in half so everyone could have one, but when he started handing them out, they multiplied like the fillet of fish that fed the 5,000. Did McDonald's give him the wrong order? Did they throw in extra burgers because it's closing time and they just wanted to get rid of it? Or did God reach into his bag of chips and simply pull out some extra junior cheeseburgers? Joel has no idea to this day. But here's the best part. After he had given a burger to every kid, he found one extra at the bottom of the bag for himself. Joel calls it his McMoment. The lesson was not lost on him. If you give something small, like your Happy Meal to Jesus, it will go further in his hands than it would in your stomach. And it'll taste better too. If you keep giving, God will keep multiplying. This small act of obedience, this small step, set him up for something bigger than he even imagined or thought of. He didn't do it with the right attitude either, but he did it. And when he did, God went to work. With each small step Jonah is taking to Nineveh, God is setting up something bigger and better. He's doing something. He's calling us to take small steps of obedience now. Not just to hold on for big dreams someday, but start now and to start small. Here's number 3, and this is kind of where we see the big stuff start to happen. The small step leads to this. Number 3, people can change. People can change. Jonah gets to Nineveh, and it sees it's a big city. It's like a 3-day walk to go through it all, so it's massive, right? Jonah gets there, and when he gets there, he begins to preach a sermon. And we actually get the entire sermon in the book of Jonah. So you're like, wait, it's only 4 chapters. Yeah, the whole sermon's there. It's not the most riveting sermon. It's just this. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Mic drop. It's like, that's it. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. That's all he said. That's his entire message. It's only 8 words in English. It's 4 in Hebrew. That's it? That's the whole message? It seems pretty depressing to me. Also, there's kind of a lot missing. I mean, first of all, there's no like cool slides or like flashy things or videos or anything like that I like. But also, there's no mention of what the Ninevites have done wrong. There's no mention of how they should respond. There's no mention of who's going to come overthrow them. And most importantly, there's no mention of God. How does he does a sermon and he never even says God in it or tells them about God. So is Jonah even trying? What's going on here? Is he trying? Is he just trying to give the worst sermon in history? Is he trying to make sure that Nineveh gets destroyed because he hates them so much? Does he do this small step of obedience with the wrong motives? But he still does it. And we see God get to work because this worst message in history has maybe the greatest impact in a city ever. It works. Look at verse 3, or chapter 3, and then 5. 6, 7, all these ones coming down, it says this, Ninevites believed in God. It doesn't say they believed in Jonah, probably because he gave a bad sermon, although it did happen too, but it says they believed in God. The emphasis there is that they really believed in God. It's revealing there's some elements of true faith there. They believed in God. And after that, there was a fast that was proclaimed from the greatest to the least. So they believed in God, and then they take a step, right? They respond to their belief in God. Right? We say repentance is you're going in one direction, and it's not just that you're like, okay, cool. You stop, and you turn around, and you start going in the other direction, right? There's a fast. They're taking that kind of first step. Then this news of what's going on, this revival that's happening in the city, it reaches to the king. The king hears about it, and he doesn't try to squash it. He doesn't try to build himself up. The king also responds. It says, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose off his throne, he took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. The king stood up to show how serious this was to him. He removed his royal robes, right? He's humbling himself. He's got all this fancy getup on, and now he's removing the fancy stuff, and he's putting on sackcloth, like the worst outfit you can imagine. And then he goes and sits in the dust, a sign to show that he's repenting, that he wants to change. And in that, he sends out this call for the whole city, a time of fasting and prayer. And there's proclamation in verse 7. It says, this is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let the people or the animals, the herds or the flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. Verse 8, but the people and the animals to be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And this is my favorite line, maybe. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. King hears about the message. He humbles himself before God, and then he sends out a decree to everyone. Hey, everyone, we all need to hear this. We all need to respond. Let's all fast. Let's even make sure the cows fast. Let's all take this in. Let's all respond. The king of Nineveh gets it. And he says at the end, who knows? Maybe God won't send judgment. Maybe we still have time. The city is changed. There's actually this cool thing, and I don't want to dive fully into it, but the word in Jonah's sermon, overthrown, it can also be translated as overturned. And there's kind of two meanings to it. One is what we use as overthrow, right? Like, this is how Jonah meant it probably is, you know, in 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. Someone's going to come in and conquer you and like burn everything down and take it over if you don't change. But overturned or overthrow, it's also used other ways in the Bible, as in like people change. And so in 40 days, I think Nineveh is overthrown, overturned, but now it's for the gospel. It's for God. They don't look the same. They are conquered by God. Nineveh was always ripe for awakening, but no one knew it. Jonah didn't know it. Nineveh didn't know it. God knew it. There was nothing promising about Nineveh. It wasn't a likely place for a spiritual revival to happen. From the outside, it just seemed like a city that was like fully against God, fully evil. But God had been working behind the scenes, and he'd been preparing for this very moment. And so the people of Nineveh, they hear the message. They fast and they pray. They try to turn from their ways. And what happens in the story? We see this number 4 in verse 10. God responds. The people of Nineveh hear the Jonah sermon. They turn from their ways. They begin fasting and praying. And when they fast and pray, what happens? God responds. Verse 10 says this: when God saw that they did when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. It did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. It's kind of an interesting word here and kind of a challenging word. In a lot of translations, it's relented. In Hebrew, the word is nahamd. He nahamd. It's kind of a tricky word. We sometimes stumble on it because of how it can be translated. And maybe if you have an older Bible, the translation might be repented. But I don't think that's the best use of the word. I think repented is better because it doesn't mean that God was doing something wrong and he needed to turn his way. Nineveh was doing that and they needed to repent. What it's saying is God was moved emotionally by the people there. He responded. He responds. And I think it shows us this, that God is involved and invested in our lives. God is involved and invested in our lives. See, here's the thing that is sometimes hard to grasp. God is great and powerful, and he is in control. Right? We love to say Jesus is on the throne. God is in control. But God's control is not some like heartless AI supercomputer, like formula that's like spitting out some code or some script, right? God is much more personal than that. Author and pastor John Mark Comer says this, and I thought it was interesting. God is more of a friend than a formula. Most of religion, including a lot of popular Christian religion, is about deciphering the formula to get something we want from God, to get something from life we want from God. And usually the formula looks something like this, and I think we've heard this many times, right? Morality, like good behavior, plus religious stuff, minus sin, equals God's blessing for our life. It's like, yeah, good behavior, plus things that seem religious, minus sin, equals that God's going to bless us. Right? Like if we do our Bible reading, plus we go to church, minus having sex with our girlfriend, God's going to give you blessing. As if God's this like math equation that we can figure out, that we can solve. Right? We can just put in the numbers and then boom, we have all our dreams of life coming our way. But God doesn't work this way. If you treat God like a formula, you'll just end up mad and confused. Because with God, the math rarely adds up. God is far more interactive and far more interesting. He says this, we speak and God speaks. We act and God acts. We pray and God answers. Not always the way we want. We ask God to show mercy and he nahams. God said, his message was that I'm going to destroy the Ninevites. Right? God was going to destroy the Ninevites. That's what he says. Now, I kind of believe he always wanted to show them mercy, right? He's sending Jonah for that reason. He always desired to show them mercy if they turn from their evil ways. And when he sees that the Ninevites do in fact turn from their evil ways, he has mercy on them. He has compassion on them. He relents. God responds. And it made me think, God is super personal. He's not some formula. He's not some computer. He responds. So, how's my prayer life? How is your prayer life? How am I interacting with God? Am I treating him like this formula, like this thing instead of the person? Am I treating God like ChatGPT, where I like go to him and I like type something in and it like spits it out, and like it's just like some device I use when I need it? And then I thought, well, I at least say thank you to ChatGPT, because like, you know, if the robots ever come, I need to be like I was nice to them. And I'm like, well, maybe I treat that better than I treat God. How do we interact with God? Are we just sitting back on the bench and letting things play out? We're like, oh, it's all scripted anyway. It's like the big thing with the NFL, right? It's like, it's all scripted anyways. Right? Are we just sitting back and we're just letting the script play? Or are we going to interact with God? Are we going to see the things he's doing and join in? Are we going to pray deep prayers and big prayers? God is deep and personal, and he's invested and involved. And so will we get invested and involved with him? As we close, I just want to give you three quick lessons from Nineveh that we see in Jonah 3. Three quick lessons we see in Jonah 3. It's number one is this that we saw at the beginning. God's call doesn't expire. God's call does not expire. In 3:1, there's this. It says that God came to Jonah a second time, right? Jonah had failed pretty much as bad as you could, right? He went to the complete other side of the world. He literally goes to what was the end of the world for them, what he imagined. He ran from God, and he ended up in this belly of the fish. And you'd think God would just move on to someone else, but he returned to Jonah. He wanted to do work in the worker. And some of us, some of you might be thinking, God can't use me. He can't use me. All right, I've done something, I'm doing something. God couldn't use someone like me. But we see in Jonah the exact opposite. If God can use Jonah, God can use you. If God uses Jonah, then God can use you. We see that God can still use us in the world. Your past disobedience doesn't cancel what your present purpose may be. It's kind of like GPS. If you use GPS, hopefully you've seen, like, you're on your way to a trip and you make a wrong turn. The GPS doesn't just be like, trip failed, go home, you're done. No, it says recalculating, right? We see this with God too, right? We take a wrong turn, God's like, you're done, it's over, go home, turn the car around, recalculating. God wants to use you and God can use you. Your past disobedience doesn't cancel out your present purpose. And God has one for you. Number two is this, God desires to interact with you. God desires to interact with you. God is a God who responds. He's deep and he's personal. He's invested. He's so much more than in this formula. If we see that God is personal, that God is invested, that God is interesting, then shouldn't we get personal with him? Shouldn't we get invested with him? Shouldn't we get interesting with him? And so maybe my challenge is this, it's a few things. One, pray some big prayers. God responds. And so sometimes we have these big dreams, but maybe we should be praying big prayers instead. Pray big prayers. Slow down and listen. One of the things that's so hard in our community and our environment is that life is very full, it's busy, and there's so much going on. And then when we do have free time, we usually like to fill it with noise. And so it's so hard to hear what God might have for us when we have so much noise filling our life. And so maybe we need to slow down and listen. Slow down and interact with this God who wants to get personal with us. Maybe we need to get involved with some things that he's involved in. Right? Maybe we need to get involved with some things that he's involved in. You're like, how do I know God's involved with it? Well, I mean, sure, you got to use a little discernment there. But, you know, we have some opportunities here, and I'd like to believe God's involved with them. So jump in and get involved with something God's involved with. A lot of times, that's when our faith can be stretched and grown the most, and maybe even see God more clearly in that way. Get involved with some of the things he's involved with. To quote the king of Nineveh, who knows? Something could happen. God may respond. Finally, it's this. Build something that lasts. Build something that lasts. I'm apologize for this, but I'm going to kind of end the sermon on what feels like a bit of a downer. It's not a downer. It's actually really important. Might feel like it for a second, so power through with me. Let's look at some history here, because when we read Jonah, we get to this uncomfortable history moment for all you history nerds out there. Jonah 3, all this stuff is probably happening around 765 B.C., if we know our history, around 40 years later, Nineveh, the Assyrians, right, the capital of Assyria, come in and they conquer Israel. They burn a lot of it to the ground. They kill a lot of God's chosen people. And they take, you know, basically what's left out of the city into captivity. And so we're kind of left wondering, what? What happened? You know, 40 years later, they're doing all these horrible things. And actually, they appear another time in the Bible, 150 years after Jonah. They appear in this little book that we probably skip over a lot called Nahum. And in Nahum, it's the same city, it's Nineveh. God's sending a message again about impending destruction, only this time, I don't know, the city actually gets destroyed. And so we're like, whoa, what is going on? Here was this revival that happened. Jonah's message was there. People's hearts and lives were changed. Why does this stuff happen 40 and 150 years later? Did Jonah get what he wanted? Did he get what he planned all along? I don't think so. I think what we see is this. The message that was brought did, in fact, bring real revival. The generation was actually changed. They experienced real change. They experienced God in their lives. But they didn't train up the next generation. They didn't pass the baton. I think the people in Nineveh at the time of Jonah experienced real life change, but they didn't pass it to their kids. And you see then they return to their evil ways. What happens speaks more to the importance of parenting, children's ministry, and youth ministry, more than revival. A few years ago, I went to Bombo for the second time, and this was a special trip because this time I got to stay at the bishop's house with him and Millie and the kids, and I had a lot of great times, a lot of good memories. I mean, we got to stay up late. We're playing fishbowl and mafia. I took a small tumble, is how I like to phrase it, on a motorcycle in the jungle. I got to learn about this strange sport that's really big in Uganda called soccer. It was really cool to learn all about it. It was new and different. But what I cherished most was something that happened every night in their house. After dinner, all the family would get together in the living room and they'd spend time together with God. And here's the kicker. Someone different in the family led this time every night. And so, yeah, Bishop Alex, who's like trained, would do it, but also so would the kids. And it was pretty simple what they did. They didn't do anything too crazy. Usually whoever was the leader would come with a verse or a passage that was important to them. They'd read it all together. The person who was leading would give a few thoughts and then open it up for questions. After that, they'd maybe sing all a song together, and then that was pretty much it. It was like 15, 20 minutes. But man, it was so impactful. It was so good. And I'm not sure that Jeremiah or Esther, right, to their kids, are going to be the next bishop of Bombo, but I think we could really see in that moment, especially, that their faith was alive and growing. They were building something that would last. PCC, can we be a church that builds something that will last? Will the faith and the actions and all the great stuff that God's doing here today, can it last? And we see the impacts of it 20 years later, 40 years later. Can we build something that lasts? Can we invest in the VBSs and the children's ministries and all the activities that are happening in the summer? One thing that you guys are already good at investing in, and I don't even need to ask for more because you're already so good at it, is the camp scholarships, right? You send kids to camp because you say, we want to care about the next generation. But I'm gonna say something hard, and you might hate me for it, and I'm sorry, but it's important. I think Devana and I think myself are pretty good, but I think she would agree with me. We're not dynamic enough to build a vibrant, lasting faith in your children all alone. We cannot do it. I am not good enough. I know my capabilities. I can't do it, especially if we only see your kid once a month. I'm just not good enough. I'm not sure anyone is. And so VBS and camp and children's ministry and those things are great, but the truth of the matter is, building something that lasts starts with you, the parents. The best chance we have at building something that lasts here at PCC is not me, it's you. You can inspire and train the next generation. And you might think, I'm not sure what I'm doing. I'm not sure I'm capable. You're the trained professional. I don't know what I'm doing. I tell you, we are here to partner with you. We can't do it. You can do it, but we can help. And then finally, and we actually have something if you want to join with it. We have a parenting class and seminar going on right now. And it actually meets today. It meets the first Sunday of every month. And that's one of the big things. It's like, how do we parent and raise our children? And so I just want to say, PCC, can we be a church that builds something to last? And will you take those small steps of obedience to build something great here, not just for today, but for tomorrow and for your kids and the next generation? Will you join me as we pray? God, we thank you for your goodness, for the ways that you call us to great things, where you give us second chances. God, where you are at work in our lives. God, we ask very humbly that you can move and do even more here at PCC, that we can see and sense revival happening, God, and that this revival is something that lasts, God. So I just pray for the families and the parents and the kids in the room, God, that you continue to work and move and grow in their lives, and that we can't help but see, can't help but hear over the noise all that you're doing, God. So we praise you, we thank you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.